But people who are under tremendous persecution. Remember the persecution they were facing as you walk through First Peter. Caesar Nero had burned at least half of Rome so he could build a grander Rome, and then he blamed the Christians. So they're literally dying for their faith and as we look at this time. And Peter understood this persecution firsthand. Not very far from the time he writes this epistle, he's going to be martyred for his faith. So I think Peter has a sense of urgency as we go through this book. There's something that he wants to say, and I think he knows that these are going to be his last recorded words. Oh, I don't doubt when people got this letter, they hung on every word that he wrote and read it over and over and over again. And I think we should take that same sign of soberness as we read. You know, think about it for a second. Peter's getting ready to die, and so he's going to write his final words. What would you write? What would you say? If you knew that next week, what would be the things that you would say? Through the glorious internet, I found some famous last words. Now, maybe you think that it's going to be like something George Washington said or Winston Churchill. No, that's not. Here's a few of them. He's probably just hibernating. That was this one guy's last words. So, you're a cannibal. I laughed out loud at that. The odds of this happening have to be 1,000,000 to 1. These are the good kind of mushrooms. What's that priest doing here? I've got a whole page. I guess I won't read them all. Rat poison only kills rats. Nice doggy. Oh, well, anyway. Last words. So, the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, although they're written to kind of the same group of people, Christian people, they communicate different things. 1 Peter primarily wrote about the dangers and the opposition that Christians were facing from without, you know, the world that's opposing their faith. 2 Peter deals primarily with the dangers that Christians face from within, from professing Christianity, things like false doctrine, false teachers, false prophets. And remember, letters were written differently back then. They wrote them on scrolls. And so the first thing you almost always would do is put your name at the front because you don't want to have somebody have to unroll the whole scroll to see who the letter was from. That's why most of these letters, the very first words would be who the letter's written from. And then they'd write who their letter's written to. And then they oftentimes would do a little greeting. Hey, how you doing? Hope you're well, kind of thing. And they'd get into the body of the letter, and then they'd have a closing remarks. And that's kind of the way Peter follows through this. So here, let's just read verse 1, 2 Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, thanks for your word. We know that it's so rich. It's so powerful. We thank you that your word's alive. We pray that you'd plant your word deep inside of our hearts now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the author of the letter, it's crazy. I mean, there is his name right there at the front. People debate whether Peter wrote the letter or not. I don't know why they debate it. Remember that Simon Peter wasn't the name that his parents gave him. Remember the name his parents gave him? Remember that? That was Simon. Peter was the name Jesus gave him. And I think when you look out into a Revelation, it talks about we're all going to get a new name. Remember, here it says this in Revelation when Jesus is speaking to the church in Pergamos. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. So you're going to get a new name. I don't know what you think of your name now. It's going to be a brand new one. And I find it fascinating when Jesus gave Peter his name, which means little rock, he renamed him after the single greatest thing that he brought into Peter's life, stability. Don't you love Peter? I love Peter. I so relate to Peter. So I think it's going to be a good study as we work our way through it. Notice the first thing he says there is he's a bondservant of God. Peter's self-description. Evidently, this is a highly esteemed term in the early church because we see it used a number of times. Paul used it over and over again. James did. Jude did. So what's the appeal of this term? Well, the imagery is, you'd have to look back into the book of Exodus and you'll see, under the Hebrew law, a Hebrew couldn't own another Hebrew as a slave indefinitely. The maximum number of years that a Hebrew could own another Hebrew as a slave was 6 years. On the 7th year, you had to release the slave. Now, you didn't have to release the slave if he was a Gentile, but you did if he was a Jew. But there was an exception to this. Let's say this scenario. Say my kids got sick and I went into debt to pay for their surgery. So I would sell myself to be a slave to this other person to work off this debt. But at the end of the 6th year, when he is to release me from my obligation, I realize that I like being a slave to this person. I never had a master quite like this guy. Now, I could leave him and be free if I wanted to, but I understand, you know what? This master treats me well. This master treats my family well. I want to continue to serve under this master. Well, if that was the case, I could make myself a doulos, which is the Greek word here for bondservant. I could make myself a doulos to this master. I could go to my master and tell him that I desire to be his master of my own free will and for life. And if that was the case, then I would go down to the city gates with my master, where the city fathers would be, and I would communicate that to them. They would take my earlobe and put it up against one of the city gates, walls of the city gate, and they would punch an awl through the earlobe, and they would put a ring in it. And the ring then would signify the fact that I'm a doulos slave to that master. The thing that I think is important to recognize when a person makes that kind of commitment as a doulos slave, there are three characteristics of that kind of slave. The decision was motivated out of love for the master. The decision was made of his own free will. And the commitment was made for life. So Peter takes that kind of imagery and he applies it to himself when we read there in verse 1 that he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus. He's saying, that's the relationship that I have with the Lord. No one forced me to be Jesus' servant. It's my privilege because of my love for him, out of his goodness for me, to make a lifelong commitment to him of my own free will. And that's what we do as Christian people. We make that kind of commitment to Jesus and say, I'm doing this out of how good you are to me. I'm going to live my life for you. Now, some of us might think as we hear that imagery and we hear what a doulos slave is, we think, well, that's pretty hardcore. I don't know. Am I really up for that? I want to be a Christian at all, but a doulos slave, a bondservant, I don't know that I could go that far. Well, here's the deal. I think one of the greatest deceptions that people fall under is the deception that they're free from bondage. Remember back in the hippie days, for those of us who are old enough to understand it at any level, those people used to think that they were so free, they were so unencumbered. They looked at the straight world and thought, we have freedom, and no one understands the kind of freedom that we have. But they weren't free, were they? They were slaves to the worst kind of things. Drug use, sexual perversion, alcohol things, all sorts of stuff those people were slaves to. And those are horrible masters. Many of us understand that those things are horrible masters. And worse than that, those people were slaves to their own sin. And they didn't even realize that they were slaves of their own sin. So maybe you sit here and you think, you know what, I thank you, Lord, that I've never been in bondage or in slavery to drugs and alcohol and that kind of thing. But those aren't the only kind of things that can bring us into bondage. Your business can be your master. Success can be your master. Relationships can be your master. The way you look can be your master. And maybe worst of all, you can be your own master. That you can come under the bondage of your own fears and your own hang-ups, your own insecurities, your own lusts, your own sinful desires. Those things enslave us. The worst master I think a person can have is himself. No one has messed me up more than me. And I know you nod your head and think, yeah, no, not that I've messed you up. Well, yeah, for some of you. But yeah, you've been not a very good master. I think the last thing you want to be is your own master. So what you want, I think what you need, is to be a bondslave of Jesus, just like Peter is as he communicates here. That we put ourselves under his authority. We put ourselves under his care. We put ourselves under his power, his love, his purpose, his plan for our life. Even if it includes living in Dallas for a few years, we submit ourselves to him. God knew that that was coming. When Jim got Lyme's disease, God didn't say, oh no, what are we going to do now? It was part of God's plan for their life, as hard as that might be for us to understand, and we submit ourselves. We're a bondservant to you, Lord. We've committed ourselves to you. It's your call now how I'm to live the rest of my life. And if you do that, if you say, put your name there, Toby Reisner, a bondservant, I'll never be freer than when I walk in that. I'll never be more liberated than when I live like that. And I think that's what Peter wants us to recognize. Notice he also says that he's an apostle of Jesus. So what Peter's communicating here is that this letter is written with apostolic authority. In other words, this letter isn't just written a personal correspondence to people that he knows and he likes. These teachings aren't just suggestions or options for the way that you can live your life. He's saying, no, this letter is written with an apostolic authority, under the power of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So take note of these things that I'm about to say to you. Notice then the second part of verse 1. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Huh? You ever read the Bible and you think, you know what? I know that's got to be good because it's in there. And it's got to be profound. And yet you think, what? Here's all that verse is trying to help us to see. It's just a beautiful way of describing a Christian person. So this letter is written to us Christians. Those of us who have made Jesus the Lord of our life, this letter is written for us. All through the ages, it's for the Christian people. Notice he says there, to those who have obtained like precious faith. In other words, we possess the same salvation that Peter possessed. And we obtained it the same way that Peter obtained it, through faith, by trusting in Jesus. That's what he says there. Peter's saying is everyone can be saved, not just the apostles, not just those chosen few. Everyone has the opportunity to be saved. There's not one person in the whole world who falls under the hopeless category. No one's been so bad that they can't be redeemed by the blood of Christ. And Peter's saying that everyone is saved the same way, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're the Queen of England or Toby Reisner, you're saved the same way. And isn't it amazing when you stop and think that we're saved the same way as the apostles, that we walk in the same salvation that the apostles walked in? Our salvation is just as sure as Peter's. Our privileges are just as great. We have the same access to God through prayer that those guys had. Read the book of Acts again. That's what he's saying. He's saying the things that God's doing through us are the same things that God wants to do through you. The power that we walk in is the power that you walk in. And sometimes I feel like a 98-pound weak and get my rump kicked all the time because I don't feel like I deserve this. I don't feel like I'm good enough for this. And Peter's telling us right here, whoa, 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 back up. It's not about who you are. It's about who he is. And he wants to use you. He wants to use you to rock your world, not just slowly quake it. He wants to earthquake it. The power that those fellas walked in and their wives and their kids is the same power that we walk in. That's what he's saying here in the second part of verse 1. And everyone on the whole planet has the same opportunity to be saved. It comes by simple faith and trusting in Jesus' life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Notice that the second part of that little read the second part again. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Oftentimes when we read that in the New Testament, we read the word righteousness, we think of it as talking about the righteousness of Jesus, the rightness of Jesus that is put into our account because of our faith in Him. And that's a true principle. We read it in other places, Romans in particular, but other places. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about that. Peter's saying here that this offer of salvation is available to us because God is righteous. In other words, God is utterly impartial in offering salvation. He shows no favoritism. No one needs to be afraid of God rejecting them. That there'll be some sort of collective groan when you're coming to God. Oh, all heaven says, oh no, not Reisner. There goes the neighborhood. That isn't the way heaven sees it. In fact, the Bible says that when a person comes to know Christ as their Savior, heaven throws a party and everybody has cake. Maybe not the second part. But sure, they have cake. I mean, how can you have a party without? There I go again. You know, heaven throws a party. So sometimes we think, you know what, heaven doesn't collectively groan. So Peter is saying that God is completely and absolutely fair. And he'll receive any and all who come to him. John wrote, but as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So what he's saying here when he talks about the righteousness of God, he's saying that the righteousness of God demands that the opportunity for salvation be extended to all people. And God has done that. Note one other thing in that verse, how it ends, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's one of the strongest verses in the Bible for the deity of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with where the Bible speaks to the deity of Jesus, but there's one. Read it again. The whole thing. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It speaks to the fact that Jesus is God. Just as God the Father is God, just as the Holy Spirit is God, each of them is divine. Each is a person of the Godhead. And it says here, Jesus is divine. He's God the Son. And the Son of God. Now, sometimes people, and I know that you run across them in your neighborhoods and in your workplaces and stuff, who struggle with the fact that Jesus is divine. And they think, you know, isn't it enough that I hold to the truth that Jesus is a good guy? He's a good teacher. He's a prophet. Isn't that enough for me? Maybe even the greatest person who ever lived. Isn't that enough? But they're wrong when they think that way. Because if that's all that Jesus was, then our sin problem's unresolved. One who is merely a good person or a great teacher or a fine example isn't qualified to provide mankind with the forgiveness for their sin. It's because Jesus is divine that makes him sinless. And it's the sinlessness of Jesus that's essential to our salvation, right? So we can never, when we come across people who talk about, well, Jesus is a pretty good guy, we can never say, well, yeah, no. Jesus is God in the flesh. We need to stand there, Christian, and stand there firmly. There's some things that we can agree to disagree upon in the Christian body, in the Christian community. That ain't one. In any way, any shape, any form, let me say it better grammatically, that isn't one. A sinner cannot die for another sinner. He needs a Savior for himself. His example of that is a person who can't swim and sees someone else drowning. Well, he can't jump in and save them because he's going to drown himself. Some people accept Jesus. Oh, there's my phone going off. Don't you love that? Right in front, right in the middle of church. Some accept Jesus as a great man, but not as God. But if you take away his deity, you're left with a Savior who cannot save. It's Jesus' sinlessness that qualified him to be a perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sin. First Peter, the last book we studied, said, Jesus is a Lamb of God without spot or blemish. So that's the first verse. There's a lot there, isn't it? Now, next week, we'll pick it up right there, too. I don't know how far we'll go, so probably up to 11. Read it like 33 times between now and next week. And come to church next week as if you're teaching. Come in your mind with a better understanding. And then as we talk next week, then maybe there'll be a way for the Holy Spirit to really speak to you. The beginning of 2 Peter is really, really powerful. Okay? Here, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the time we have just to simply open your word. It's so wonderful, God. And we sit and listen to Karen talk about there's people in this world that don't have a Bible in their own language. Lord, I can't even count how many Bibles I have. And yet, if we're not careful, there it sits. And there it sits. And there it sits. And I have, I think, 3 on my phone. And there it sits. Lord, I pray you'd give us a heart for your word. It's truth. We know it's truth. And as we live in a time with shifting sands and people redefining things, Lord, we want to run to your word and run to your truth. And Lord, we see it today, just in that first verse. Lord, I pray that each one of us would commit ourselves to being a doulos slave of Jesus. And we thank you, God, that you offer salvation to every person. And Lord, if there's any of us today who've never come to that place, I pray that they would just simply hear your voice and respond in obedience to you. By saying, yes, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I've made mistakes, and I need a Savior. And the Savior sent by God is Jesus Christ, who died on that cross for my sin. I accept the offer of salvation that you've given me, God. Cleanse me of my sin. I want to walk with you. I give my life to you. Thank you for the life that you've called us now to live, Lord. Full of hope and joy and purpose. We worship you, Lord. Thanks for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we do one? And then I'll come back out.